Oh, yeah. Good to see you all on this fine Sabbath day. I've got to try and connect to this, what's it called, AirPlay, whatever it's called. who knows how this is going to go. All righty, let's give it a whiz. How do I do it again? Okay. I really should have checked this out before I came up. Guys, I'm stoked to be here. It's good to see so many people here who I haven't seen in such a long time. People who have visited from a long way away. I know that, who is it? Someone's here from Queensland. We've got people here from Geelong, or west of Geelong. And I had the honor of meeting, Rob Wareham this morning. I have a little story for that. When I was in high school, I had his son as my head of discipline. Roger Wareham, who I believe some of you guys may be familiar with. And we had some good times, me and old Roger. Yeah, the way that Scotty describes him is the smiling assassin. And I get it, because what he would do is he would come into the classroom, and I always knew it was for me. He would come into the classroom, and he would stand at the door, and he'd do this thing where he'd look into the class, and he'd smile and make eye contact with me. And he'd look at me and say, "Joshua?" And I'd go, "Okay." And I'd sit up and start picking up my things, and off I'd go to the office because I was in trouble for another thing. I don't know what it would have been, but it would have been heaps of things. I'm struggling to connect to the AirPlay. I don't know what's going on. But it's usually a me thing. I need help up here, man. I need some serious help. Anyway, but that is my story with Roger. And he was a good time. I really liked Roger. I remember the day where it all changed for me. I had a father moment with Roger. I came into the head of disciplinary office. I was in trouble for yet another thing. I think I was in year 10 or something at the time. And he looked at me with this look that didn't say, "I'm angry with you" or anything like that, but instead it said, "I'm not angry, I'm just disappointed." And that day was a changing day in my life to have Roger Wareham look at me so disappointed, where usually he was smiling even when I was in trouble. And, here we go. Let's connect to this bad boy. All right. AirPlay off? How do I turn this on? Man, I'm useless. Can you help me with it? Thank you so much. Look at this guy, multi-talented, handling a boy on one side, still asleep, even with my loud yabbering. Man, this is your senior pastor, guys. What a legend. Oh, that's why. Okay, it's a Wi-Fi thing, man. Apple guy. I love it. I'm neither. I'm Apple and Android all in one. I've had a great week. I've had a good time. I went rock climbing on Thursday night. As you guys know, I always talk about it because it's fun. Oh, man, you are my legend. Okay. Had a good time rock climbing. Had some of the crew there. It was kind of a skeleton crew situation. Some of the people who normally come couldn't make it. But that was okay because we had a good time. And, it was a lot of fun. No dads were there, so I don't even know why I'm telling the story, but it was cool. As I get older, I'm finding more and more reasons to be grateful for dads. More and more reasons. Who is grateful for dads? You should all be grateful because there's the reason you're here. He was half the equation, right? But there's another reason I'm grateful for dads is as I'm getting older, as I'm becoming more and more independent, moving out, living in my own place, that kind of thing, there's more and more things that I realize my dad did that I never had to do. And so there's a couple of things that I've been doing recently. This is embarrassing because most of you guys would probably make your kids do it, but taking out the bins. I'm all over it, man. I know that on Sunday night, I need that green bin out on the, well, what is it down here? It's red or something crazy. Who here lives in Knox and has all the colors of their bins a weird direction? Where I'm from, it's like green is green waste, right? Because it's okay. You can make green waste or decompose or whatever eventually. And then yellow is recycling, and you put that one out every second week or whatever. And then red is like no-go. You don't want to make general waste because it doesn't break down as easy. So that's like a smaller bin, everything like that. Down here, it's the opposite. It's like red is green, yellow is general, and then blue is recycling. I'm like, anyway, it was very confusing. I've got it now. But taking out bins, setting up my garage, buying shelves and stuff, all that sort of thing. One of the things I'm not so happy about is I'm very quickly learning that I can't eat like a driller and not be a driller. So I'm slowly getting my dad bod. I'm trying to work on it. I went running yesterday, so if you see me hobbling around, that's why. But one of the things I'm actually really enjoying about dads right now, about almost learning this key thing of being a dad, is taking care of my lawn. So I've got a couple of photos here for you guys. Check this bad boy out, man. I'm real proud of this. Oh, yeah. Look at that. I watched a video the other day on how to make your lawn as good as possible. I don't know why there's different colors. Somebody else who understands grass species or breeds or whatever they're called can tell me what the difference is there. But I watched this thing about like the idea of directional mowing, that every time you mow the lawn, you change direction so the grass is always caught lacking. It's always caught in surprise to make sure that it always grows a different direction, and apparently it helps it. But that's my second time mowing it this week, and doesn't it look great? Oh, I love it. I went diagonal today. Anyway, but my dad and I have had some great times over the years. Really, really good times. This is my dad when he was at Avondale in the 80s. I think you guys will like this. Man, what a dashing fellow. And this is me when I was at Avondale, around the same age, actually. If that was I think that was 84, which means dad would have been, he was born in 60, so 24. Okay, so yeah, he would have been 24 at the time. This photo, I think, was from when I was about 23, 24. This is me and my dad. That's actually me without a beard. I almost cut my beard off this week. Yeah, it was frustrating me, okay? It was really annoying. I almost cut off because I was annoyed. I would have gone back to this. The mustache probably would have cut my mullet back in. Who knows? I'm growing my hair out long, in case you guys haven't noticed. That's why I look so rough all the time. Anyway, Dad and I, we had a lot of great adventures. This is my father. His name's Nick. He's all right. And one of the greatest things we ever did together, we did a lot of fun things. Pathfinders, snow trips, surfing, sleeping up on sand dunes up near Noosa, all that kind of cool experience, right? But one of the greatest things my dad and I ever did was we actually built a house together. When I say that, it was an extension, but it was literally a whole nother house. Kitchens, bathrooms, everything like that, just attached to the other house. We doubled the whole square meterage of our house by adding on this extension. This is a photo of me with a bad version of my current beard. I don't even know what face we're doing, but I can tell you now I was destined to be in Melbourne. I'm wearing a Melbourne Storm hat right there. I don't know if you guys can see that. But Dad and I are out there. There's one of the windows to the upstairs area. It's really great, actually. I'm really proud of what we did. It was amazing. My dad was a carpenter before he was a pastor. So if those of you who didn't know that, that's who my dad is. And we had a great time doing that. We'd have good days. We'd have bad days. I remember one day we argued till we were both red in the face about how a tape measure works. There's literally a right answer, but both of us were too stubborn to Google it. We just spent the time arguing. Anyway, I shouldn't stop hanging out my dirty laundry here. Anyway, but it was good times, right? We had a lot of fun times in that job. There was one time my dad, well, we were doing some pretty loose. Anyone in here an OH&S officer? All right, good. So there was, you are? Oh, okay, well, you're going to hate this one. So Dad had a plank from our scaffolding over the top of this. We're two stories up at this point, right? And he's bugled it into the ground, like put a big screw into the floorboards, like into the chipboard. Anyway, and he's out on the end of it, and I'm standing on the other end to counterbalance it. He's like two stories up, probably this far out from the, anyway. When he walked in, I was happy. Let's put it that way there. But we had some other fun experiences. I remember one time we had these twin garage doors at the front of the building, and I'm walking along on what's called the lintel, I think it's called. It's like a big steel beam thing, and I'm walking along on my toe edge of that, and I'm screwing in these I-beams for the floor supports with a gun. And then there's a gap about this big between the two garage doors, and I just happened to take, I don't even know how it happened, a perfect step like this and fell straight between them. And I fell one story and landed on my feet with my hands against the wall like this. And my dad was kneeling next to me down here doing something. I don't even remember what he was doing. And he looks up at me and he goes, "You all right?" And I go, "Yeah, I just fell off the roof." And he goes, "Oh, that's all right." And somehow I was okay. And Dad wasn't even too fazed by it. So I went back up and kept on going. This time I just looked out for the gap, right? My mum, on the other hand, when she heard the story, was like, "Oh, darling, what's good?" Anyway, my mum's always been the one who cared about our safety. Dad was always the one who said, "Yeah, she'll be right. Off you go. Have a good time." And I'm here to tell the tale, so I haven't died yet. Thanks, Dad. And I may be generalizing here, but it seems to be a common theme that the father's usually the one who says, "Yeah, they'll be okay. Oh, you hurt yourself. Just rub some dirt in it. You'll be right." And mum, on the other hand, is always the one who say, "Hey, come here." And she, "Oh, you're in the miseries." That's what she used to say to me when I was younger. "You're in the miseries." Or in the wars. That was the other thing. But I'll come back to this idea later on today. But for now, let's look at God as our father. How does the Bible define him as our father? And before I do that, I'm going to pray. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us this day that we can come here together, that we can honor fathers, that we can honor you as the true Father, the divine Father, our Heavenly Father. And Lord, we want to invite your Holy Spirit into this space to be able to open up our hearts to you, Lord. Speak through me, be in me and speak through me. And yeah, fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray this prayer. Amen. Okay. I really like Isaiah because there's two verses in particular. When we talk about the idea of God being a heavenly father, I've always sort of, I've always sort of thought about that, like, okay, yeah, I guess he is. But there's two verses in Isaiah that help me define what that looks like. One is in Isaiah 64, verse 8. O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Now, I didn't organize it, but they just sung the potter's, was it the potter's hand? Is that what it's called? Yeah, nice. Okay, I grew up in like a Hillsong church, so I can't remember. Oh, yeah. Wait, that is Hillsong, is it? Anyway, yeah. So, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. And I like this because the characteristic of God that we see here in this, when he's talking about being a father, is the idea that he created us. Now, just this morning, should I sidetrack for a second? Nah. Anyway, this morning in Sabbath school, we were talking about the idea of God actually being this creator of us. And as husband and wife, if anyone here is following along with the Ephesians, we talked about the husbands and wife part of that book. We talked about the idea of when they're unified as almost two parts or two complementary parts of God's character. When they're unified, they're able to actually create in that space. And that is, in essence, a part of God's character that I think is really cool. And being a father, you are able to be a part of that creation process in recreating life. Or procreate, anyway, I don't know, somebody smarter than me, tell me which one's the right one. Anyway, you are able to be a part of that creating life. So that's the first characteristic, that God is a God who created us and is therefore in and of that our Father. And so he formed us and he molded us, as we just sung about. And he has been a guide and a leader in our lives, shaping us to be who he has called us to be. So this one is easy to kind of understand, right? Because it's the same as like our earthly fathers. Our fathers can be there to help us and guide us. And also, they created us in a way. But this next one is maybe a little bit more interesting for us today. I think it's quite cool. It's Isaiah 63:16. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. I like this because the characteristic we see here in this verse is the idea of him being a Redeemer for us. A Redeemer for us. And that is actually, according to this, a fatherly characteristic. Isn't that an interesting concept? I've always thought that was a really interesting concept, the idea that this father is acting like a redeemer on behalf of his children. So I think it's pretty cool, right, that he steps in and he saves us from our situation. This is how I reconcile this idea of him being a redeemer, and that's a characteristic of being a father, that he steps in and saves us from our situation, and God has what it takes to come through for us, and he is looking out for us, right? I had to write that down because I wanted to say that right. He doesn't bubble wrap us as some of us might want, kind of like my mum would like to do when I'm out working with dad, right? He doesn't bubble wrap us as some of us might want, but he will definitely save us from the true dangers of sin and the true dangers that we ourselves put ourselves into. So this leads me to some themes that I want to explore with you today. This is my theme sentence. God is a strong provider who gives us a new identity. There's three parts in that for me: the strength, the provider, and the new identity. God is described as a warrior God. I don't know if you guys ever read much of the Old Testament, but he's often described as a warrior God, a God of mighty power and sovereignty. Pretty crazy idea when you really think about what that actually means. He's a warrior God. And we understand that man and woman are complementary components of God's character. I already kind of mentioned that. And when my mum would be worried sick about the danger that I'm in, especially with like rock climbing, I remember when I went to some of those big cliffs, she begged me not to go. I went anyway. Anyway, but dad would be encouraging me to try those dangerous things. He was saying, yeah, you got to go do it. How fun is that going to be? It's going to feel great when you finish. And it really did. He was right. So because it's Father's Day, I'm going to focus more on the side of God that I think fathers can naturally sort of speak into. So let's start with that first thing, that God is strong. As you guys know, I've talked about it a couple of times. If you've come to Friendship Group, I've talked about horses a few times there, but I love horses. And not just any old horses, but I love specifically horses that are powerful and strong, like war horses, like cowboys and their horses. I love that stuff, right? And there's one part of the book of Job that I think is great. Listen to this description of God gives a horse, a war horse, when he's talking to Job. He says, "Do you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? He pours fiercely, rejoicing in his strength, and charges into the fray. He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. Continues to say, the quiver rattles against his side, along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, he eats up the ground. He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts, aha! He catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of the commanders and the battle cry. It's a pretty wild description, right? The fact that that's not just like some poet from today saying that. That is in the book of Job. That's an excerpt from the book of Job where it describes this horse as this crazy war horse full of power. And like it's almost like fury almost in the way that it's pouring at the ground, ready to go. And I like this because God made these animals. And the way it's not like, oh, God made the horse to be nice and delicate and we turned it into a war. It's like this animal is like this powerful, amazing animal and described by God in the book of Job as this amazing war horse. They're dangerous animals, really, if you think about it. I don't know if you've ever seen some of those sort of movies where they feature like war horses and stuff, and when they meet on the battlefield and these horses jump up and they like land on people. Anyway, I'm not gonna go too into it, it's a bit graphic, but these are powerful animals, animals that are wild, strong, and could easily put us in danger. Trust me, I've been there where I've been on a horse and I thought, I'm in danger right now. This horse at any moment could throw me off and I need to be very careful how I handle it. But there is beauty in the heart of a war horse because it doesn't back away from the fight. Instead, it actually charges headfirst into battle. And I think that God is the same. God doesn't back away from a fight. We talk about him as a warrior God. He doesn't back away from a fight, especially when it comes to the enemy. And God is full of power and strength, but in his strength, he is meek. Right? Now, have you guys ever heard the word meek? I'm sure you have. In the Beatitudes, it says it, blessed be the meek. I've always sort of wondered what exactly it meant to be meek. What does it mean to be meek, right? And I really liked one definition that one of my lecturers said, Cale Duvall, he described it as this. Meekness is power under control. Meekness is power under control. I know that we've got a few medical professionals in here, and one way I've heard it described is like this, that if you give a scalpel to a criminal or to a hardened criminal, right, they can easily use that to take life. They can easily use that to do damage, to do bad things, right? But you put the hand, or you put the scalpel in the hand of a surgeon, and you can save life. You can enhance life. You can make life better when it is in the hands of someone who knows how to use it, who knows its purpose and what to use it for. And so I don't think there's anything wrong with strength and with power at all when it is under control, when it is something that is actually has a purpose to it and is under control. So I like that because I see God as strong and powerful and even dangerous in his might. He could snap his fingers in a second, we'd be nothing, right? I really like C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Has anyone here read Chronicles of Narnia or at least watched the movies? If you've watched the movies or if you've read the book, specifically The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you would know that there is this character called Aslan. And Aslan is the great lion, as he's described, who is symbolic of God in their story. He also is symbolic of Jesus in the way that he dies for the people there to break the... Anyway, it's a whole story. I recommend watching it. It's very interesting. But he's described as the great lion. And there's a cool quote from a guy named Mr. Beaver who talks about God's strength or about Aslan's strength like this. Susan Pevensey says, but is he safe? Like if he's a lion, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says this, safe? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. And I like that, right? Because this lion... It's very true. If you watch the movie, you'll know what he does to the White Witch. You know that the lion is not safe in the way that he is powerful, he has teeth, he has all that sort of stuff. But at the end of the day, he is good. And that's what makes Aslan such an amazing character in that movie. And it's the same for God for us today. So naturally, in all of God's power and strength, we see a different side in his meekness. We see a different side of that in his meekness, the side of God that I'm incredibly grateful for. So I've got this verse here for you from Psalm 103, verse 13, which I really, really like. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. There's something beautiful in this. There's something really beautiful in this, right? This idea of a father being tender and compassionate. I talked about my dad sort of being like, yeah, you're all right when I fell off the roof, right? But there's definitely been times in my life where dad and I have stood there and we've hugged each other and we've cried in each other's arms. And in that moment, I see my dad, who is big and strong and can do all those sorts of things. You know, growing up, I always saw him as this big, strong man, which was a good and a bad thing, depending on how good or poorly behaved I've been recently. But I see this in my dad, that he is a man who was able to control his strength, who had meekness. And in that, there's that tender compassion that my dad has for me as his son. And there's something really, really nice in that. God, the warrior God, who's dangerous and powerful and charges into battle, is the same God who is a leader and compassionate with us like his own children. And in this, God is the Father who provides compassion for us. He provides a way for us to be redeemed. So back to our key verse, or our key sentence, sorry. God is a strong provider who gives us a new identity, which now leads me to speaking on God being a provider. There are many ways in which God's a provider, as you guys I'm sure know. But I want to focus on, I think, just one or two specific ways. If you've ever heard me talk in a Bible study or anything like that, I often will quote two verses in particular. Two verses in particular. In fact, if you're reading a book called Steps to Personal Revival, if you haven't got to this chapter yet, you'll love it when you do. But there's two verses in particular that I absolutely love. Luke 11:11-13. You fathers, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. If you simple people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Now, obviously, we know that we as earthly fathers, I say we, I'm not one yet, but if we are earthly fathers, are evil and sinful, right? We recognize that we are actually like poor imitations of God as the Heavenly Father, right? But God is saying that even though you guys are that way, you at least know how to give a good gift. You at least know how to treat your kids right and how to treat your wife right. At least you should. But there's something that God says there at the end, which I think is great. Or Jesus is saying there at the end. He says, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God provides us with the Holy Spirit. And I could talk about 100 things he provides, but that's, I think, the best thing that he could ever provide for us. Because it is a promise. This verse is a promise that we can actually claim and hold him accountable to and know that he will be faithful in this promise, that we can have the Holy Spirit in our lives, that those who ask will receive the Holy Spirit. If you ask with an earnest heart, it will be yours. That was life-changing for me when I realized that. But what is the Holy Spirit all about, right? And I think that the best definition actually comes in a specific verse from a specific translation. I really like it. I've got it for you guys. I'm going to put it on the screen. From the AMP translation, or the Amplified translation of John 14:26-27. If you don't know what the AMP is, I like it as a translation that often has sort of added brackets of like extra meaning that you don't get from the English, but you would have gotten if you understood the Greek. So you'll see what I mean when I read this passage out to you. But the helper, for context, Jesus is about to dip on his disciples. He's about to leave, and he says, don't worry, guys, I'm going to leave you with something. Don't worry, I'm going to leave you with something. And this is what he says. But the helper, the comforter, advocate, intercessor, the counselor, the strengthener, the standby, the Holy Spirit. So all those names for the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, in my place to represent me and act on my behalf. He will teach you all things and he will help you remember everything that I've told you. That's pretty awesome, right? And it goes on to say this in 27, sorry. Yikes. Peace I leave with you. My perfect peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Let my perfect peace calm you in every circumstance and give you courage and strength for every challenge. That's an epic promise. I just talked about Luke 11:13 as a promise of the Holy Spirit. But this verse is promising us even more. Let's just quickly look what that is, right? He's promising us a helper, a comforter, an advocate, an intercessor, a counselor, a strengthener, a standby, who will represent Jesus in our lives. He will teach us all things if you don't know it yet and help you remember everything that we already know but may not know in the forefront of our minds, which will then give us peace, peace that is far beyond what the world can give us, and it gives us the ability to be calm in every circumstance because we know that he is with us. That's a pretty epic promise. If somebody gave you that promise, I'm convinced you would think, I love what you're saying. I'm not convinced that you're going to deliver on that, but I love what you're saying. But in this case, we know God to be faithful, and we know that he actually will deliver on this. That's pretty sweet. That's pretty dang cool. And that's the best thing, in my opinion, that God can actually give us. Aside from the literal gift of salvation, which is Jesus died on the cross for us so that we may spend eternity with God, it is this, the Holy Spirit, that he can be with us throughout every single day. So I want to make a quick reference here to the Greek. The word helper that was used in that first part of 26 is actually, in Greek, it is parakletos, right? One called alongside to help. In other words, one called alongside you to help you. Something that's really cool about that, you may be missing what I'm saying, is that you actually have a role. It's not saying one called to possess you and therefore you're a robot. He's actually saying, no, as you do what I've called you to do, the Holy Spirit will come alongside you and help you do that thing. So it's actually a partnership there. This is, man, I was struggled so hard to compress everything I wanted to say into this one talk. I had to cut so many things, man. I feel so bad because all the stuff I wanted to say was really cool. But that I love, that he's actually given us the Holy Spirit to help us. And that is part of this Father. Okay, I'm getting sidetracked. Back to what I'm talking about. God is giving us a helper, and in that, a purpose. I love it, right? So God is a strong provider who gives us a new identity. I want to look at that last part to finish up. God gives us a new identity. Right, there's a movie, I think, that weirdly relates to this idea of giving a new identity. Has anyone here, I guess the way I'd phrase that is giving someone a new understanding of themselves. Has anyone here seen a movie called A Perfect World? It stars Kevin Costner or whatever his name is. This is the movie. If you've seen it, anyone here seen it? Okay, a couple of people. That's cool. If you've never seen it, I'll give you a little brief rundown. Long story short, it's Kevin Costner. Clint Eastwood's in it as well. He's a ranger. And Kevin Costner's character is called Butch. And he is actually an escaped convict. He gets out of jail and he boosts and he escapes to this house. And he comes in and he kidnaps this kid. He kidnaps a kid and the kid's just like in his jocks. He's like getting ready for bed or something. He kidnaps this kid and he dips out of the house with a gun. And he, as he's running away, he keeps his kid with him as kind of like a hostage situation, right? But I love what actually goes on to happen in this story. It's more than just some story about an escaped convict or anything like that, but it's actually a story about growth and about development and about mentoring and about fatherhood. I think it is. And maybe you guys will agree with me at the end of this, right? In the movie, Kevin Costner learns that this boy, his name was Buzz, I think was the nickname they give him, he learns that this boy actually had never been on a roller coaster. And so like any great dad would, this is what he ends up doing with the boy. He gets him up on the roof of the car so that he can experience the joys of a roller coaster. I imagine, that's the best part I could get, I imagine that all the mothers in here would be, their hearts would be crushed right now if you knew that was your son and your husband, and your son's up on the roof going, 60 k's an hour or faster, flying along the road. I've done this with my dad. It was great fun. I remember my cousin Jesse was standing up. Anyway, it was crazy, right? Maybe I shouldn't advertise that. My dad was a good dad, I promise, okay? So was my Uncle Rich. Anyway, it was good times. It was good times. But I look at this and I think that there's something interesting about that, right? He puts him on the roof like a roller coaster ride so that he can experience this experience that the dad wants him to experience. And it is not just any old ride. It's a dangerous ride. There is serious danger, life-threatening danger associated with riding on the top of a car with no harness and seatbelt or anything like that, right? There is a taste of danger, excitement, and adventure in a man's life. And I think in women's life too, but it's Father's Day, so forgive me. All right, but Costner is inviting Buzz, right, into this man's world, into this world of danger. And in essence, Costner is telling the boy that he's actually up to the task. He's saying, hey, you can get on the roof. I reckon you've got what it takes to hold on and not fall off and do some serious damage. I think you've got what it takes to survive this dangerous experience. And as we, I'm really struggling to keep this all into one thing because there's so many things I want to say. Anyway, he's telling the boy that he's up to the task and that the young kid can handle the danger and come out okay. And in essence, we actually spoke about this in the Sabbath school this morning, this idea that he's actually growing up this boy, that there is actually a development, that there is actually a growth that happens in this boy's life through his relationship with Kevin Costner in the movie. At the end of the movie, what started out as a hostage situation almost ends up like a partners in crime situation. Now, I remember there's a scene in it where Costa's trying to run away and the boy's running to the car, like wait for me, kind of, and Costa stops. He's like, jump in, and the boy just dives through the window, right? So like these guys have gotten thick as thieves by the end of the movie. But there's one scene in particular that I think is great, right? They form a great bond, as you can see here in this photo. It's really nice. But one of the best scenes from the movie is actually... I don't know what I missed. Anyway, one of the best scenes from the movie is that Costner actually buys him a pair of pants. And I really want to focus on this here because remember, I'm talking about the idea of this identity. But he buys him a pair of pants, and you may go, what the heck has that got to do with anything? Remember that I said that when he kidnapped him, he was just in his jocks, right? So he's there getting ready to go to bed in his jocks or something. And he kidnaps him, and he buys him these pair of pants, and he said, here, you got to put these on. And the boy doesn't want to change in front of him. I think for obvious reasons, right? I personally also would not want to change in front of a random man who's kidnapped me. But there's an interesting dialogue here, and you guys will screw up your face and kind of go, Josh, where on earth are you going with this? But just bear with me, okay? I'm going to read you guys the dialogue that he says. He says, what's the... I can't believe I'm about to say this in church. He says, what's the matter? You don't want me to see your pecker? And then the boy says, it's puny. What? It's puny. And then Kevin Costner says this to him. He says, who told you that? Right? Who told you that? And that's the part I want you to focus on, not so much the first part. But it's the idea that this boy is actually ashamed of who he is. Ashamed of what makes him who... I've got to be real careful with my hand gestures. Ashamed of who he is and what makes him who he is, right? And Kevin Costner says, hey, who told you you were insignificant? Who told you you didn't have value? Who told you that you were less than who you are, right? And he actually goes on to speak... He has a chance there to speak life and value into this boy's life. And he goes on to tell him that... How do I put this? He goes on to tell him that you are right where you need to be at your age. Let's put it that way, okay? If you've seen the movie, you'll remember the rest of the quote. Long story short, he's right where he needs to be for his age. That's all you got to know, okay? And it's a weird bit of dialogue, especially when it's out of context, but there's something that's beautiful in that. And that phrase reminds me of something. Who told you that? Who told you that? I'm going to go over to Genesis 1. Oh, yikes. Genesis 3, verse 1 to 11, where it says this. Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures the Lord God had made. Really, he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden? Of course we may eat it, the woman told him. It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God says we must not eat it or even touch it or we will die. You won't die, the serpent hissed. Oh, sorry. I don't know how to put the hiss in there. Anyway, you won't die, the serpent hissed. God knows that your eyes will be opened when you eat it. You will become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil. It's a pretty deceptive situation, right? And then the woman was convinced. The fruit looked so fresh and delicious, and it would make her so wise. So she ate some of the fruit. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. A little side note there for anyone who's about to arc up. It meant that the husband was right there. In the original text, the husband was right there next to her for the whole experience. So it's not like she tricked him or anything. He was right there and saw the whole thing happen. He was right there with her. Then he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves. Toward evening, they heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid themselves among the trees. The Lord God called to Adam, where are you? He replied, I heard you, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? Genesis 1:10-11 is on the screen. Who told you that you were naked? And I think that there's something really important about this, and this is how I link it to the Costner scene, is that there is somebody who tells the boy that he is less than who he is. And there is someone in this story who tells Adam and Eve that they are less than who they are. He reveals to them, hey, you should be ashamed of who you are. Nothing changed. They were naked before they knew it, and they were naked after they knew it. But for some reason, when Satan tricks them into the situation, they realize, man, what's going on? They believe the lies that Satan is telling them, that they are naked in their space, right? And I really like that. Who told you that you were naked? Because it actually tells you something that's interesting. God doesn't see their nakedness as something to be ashamed of. In the same way that Costner didn't see that about the boy. He said, hey, you're doing all right for where you're at. God says to us, hey, the enemy is going to try and tell you all these bad things about you. But I'm here to tell you the good things about you. I'm here to restore you to where you're meant to be. And so while the enemy is trying to tell us things that make us look like we are less than what God made us to be, we can actually see something in the role that fathers can play today. The role of one who speaks strength, life, and value into the lives of others, into the lives of their children and their wives. The influence of a father is incredible on those who look up to him. Trust me, if you've ever had a good dad, you'd know that. And if you've ever had a bad dad, you'd know that even more. That the influence of a father is huge on both his wife and on his kids. There's so many layers to that. Oh, man, I wish I could just give you guys a big, long sermon, like an hour long, but I won't. Don't worry, I won't. There is so much to that. There is so much to that. But while the enemy told Adam and Eve that they were naked, God made a way to restore them. He made a way to restore them to how he made them originally. And I really like that. I really like that. Because in our sin, we are naked. But in Jesus' death and resurrection, we are robed in righteousness. And so once again, God is strong, a strong provider who gives us new identity. God gives us a new identity of those restored in his strength and compassion. As those who have the help of the Holy Spirit to guide and lead them through the challenges and dangers of life. We too can be great fathers like God. I hope to be one day. Fathers who have control over our strength and use it for good and justice. Fathers who provide for those under our care and help guide them through life. Fathers who speak life and value into those in our influence. And I want to finish on a great set of verses. I'm going to read this straight out of the Bible. It's in Galatians 3 and 4 if you want to follow along. Galatians 3 and 4, great passages, or great chapters. I love them. But there's a section in particular that I really want you guys to pay attention to. I think it's great. I'm going to start off the law and God's promises as it's headed up in my Bible. Dear brothers and sisters, here's an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or amend an irrevocable agreement, so it is in this case. God gave the promise to Abraham and his child. And notice that it doesn't say the promise was to his children, as if it meant many descendants, but the promise was to his child. And that, of course, means Christ. So it's actually right there in verse 16. He's saying Abraham and Christ. That is what I'm trying to say. The agreement God made with Abraham would not be canceled or could not be canceled 430 years later when God gave the law to Moses. God would be breaking his promise. For if the inheritance could be received only by keeping the law, then it would not be the result of accepting God's promise. But God gave it to Abraham as a promise. He really likes repeating himself. Well then, why was the law given? It was given to show people how guilty they are. But this system of law was to last only until the coming of the child to whom God promised, or to God's promise was made. And there is this further difference. God gave his laws to angels to give to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. Now, a mediator is needed if two people enter into an agreement, but God acted on his own when he made this promise to Abraham. You guys are thinking probably, Josh, what has this even got to do with fathers? Just bear with me, because you really need to go through these building blocks to get to the crux of this verse, right? Well then, is there a conflict between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could have given us new life, we could have been made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures have declared that we are all prisoners of sin. So the only way to receive God's promise is to believe in Jesus Christ. Until faith in Christ was shown to us as the way of becoming right with God, we were guarded by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until we could put our faith in the coming Savior. God's children through faith, the very next passage. This is a big block of reading. Wow. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian and teacher to lead us until Christ came. So now, through faith in Christ, we are made right with God. But now that faith in Christ has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian, so we are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have been made like him. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all Christians. You are one in Christ Jesus. If you were reading Ephesians this morning, it ties in with that. You are one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and now all the promises God gave to him belong to you. That's a pretty sweet little verse, isn't it? You are now his heirs, and all the promises that God gave to Abraham also belong to you. That's great. If you don't know Abraham's promises, I encourage you to go read it. Maybe hit up Patriarchs and Prophets if you need some help. It's a great set of stories there around that character. I really like Abraham. But this is it, right? If you're gonna forget everything else I just read, remember this part. And Paul loves really making his case. Think of it this way. This is in chapter 4. If the father dies and leaves great wealth for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything their father had. They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set for them to earn the inheritance. And that's the way it is with us before Christ came. We were slaves to the spiritual powers of this world. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law, and God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. As his very own children. And because you Gentiles have become his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, and now you can call God your dear Father. Or you can cry out, Abba Father, as some translations might say. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, everything he has belongs to you. Everything he has belongs to you. We are sons and daughters of a heavenly Father. I'm going to invite up the band now as I sort of close this up. We are now sons and daughters of a heavenly Father. And that, I read that whole passage because you need to understand the idea that God has been through all the ages preparing for us to be his sons and daughters. It was an interesting thing that we actually get to be so lucky to inherit all that he has given us, all of eternity, all of heaven that he has prepared for us one day, that we are able to inherit that, not because of anything that we have done, not because of any great thing that we have done, but because of all of his goodness, his faithfulness, and all that kind of thing. And so today I've actually asked the band to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness, but there's a few lyrics from Great is Thy Faithfulness that I really, really like, that to me speak to the idea of God as our Heavenly Father. Great is thy faithfulness. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. God does not change, but in fact, he has always been compassionate and he always will be compassionate. And he will forever be compassionate. And all I have needed, thy hand hath provided, ultimately in the form of the Holy Spirit, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. God does not live as a distant God to us, but rather God lives as a present God who is right here with us. His Holy Spirit can live within us. So I'll be back up soon, but that is my message for you guys today, that we can be heavenly fathers like that. We can be heavenly fathers like that. I'll be back up soon.